Dear God, in this special day in which we remember the sacrifice of many of those who fought and died, so we might have peace and the freedom to worship you, we thank you. We come to you as your people. Let us enjoy your presence. We also want to think about the places and the people who are suffering today. We pray for the refugees, the conflict in the Middle East, the recent terror attack in New York. Lord, give us compassion. Give us a compassionate heart, like your heart, to show your love to others and to be the light of the world. We want to bring our concerns, our struggles to your presence. We pray for those who are sick, who are facing health challenges. We need your healing touch, God. We think of Erica Kudut, Jean and Alan Bone, Lauren Dennis, Vivian Quigley, Ian Bradford, Jim Hall, Heather Baxter, Patty Baxter. Lord, be with them. Bring them peace. And we still believe that you are still making miracles. We ask for your healing for our brothers and sisters. We pray for us, our pastor and friend, Martin, who's coming back home this Tuesday. We understand these are difficult days. Dear Lord, give him peace. As he says his goodbyes, probably forever. Let your love console him and enjoy these last moments at home. Dear Lord, we ask you to bless the Baxter family, strengthen them, bless their lives, and let them know that you are with them. And also they have this community of people and friends that love them. They're praying for them, and we are concerned for them. Dear God, as the Christmas season is getting closer, give us that joy, that peace that we celebrate in Christmas. We need that today more than ever. Bless your church. Bless your people. Guide us through this season. We know that you are in control of everything, our lives, our health, our country, the world. We trust that this is your world. You haven't abandoned us. On the contrary, you gave your life for us. Today we want to hear your word, so we pray for Phil and Polly as you talk to us this morning. Bless them. We don't want to hear their words. We want to hear your word. Let your spirit guide everything they say. In your name we pray. Amen.
Well, it's good to be back. It will be even better when Martin is back, and so our prayers are with him and certainly with the entire family. The bulletin says that our passage today is Exodus 17 to 19. That's a lot of ground. We're actually going to cover some of that, but very quickly, and we're not going to read all of it. Polly will read a little bit when she does her part in just a moment. You know, they say that getting there is half the fun. I'm not sure that the Israelites would have agreed as they were traveling God's covenant highway. As we've seen in the last couple of weeks, there were some tough times on that highway. It's been rough going. We saw them first, having been brought out of Egypt, find themselves at the Red Sea, between the desert and the sea, or more ominously, between the raging, rampaging armies of Pharaoh and the Red Sea, with no apparent way through. But they were in a desperate situation, but they learned a very important lesson. Moses said to them at that time, "Don't be afraid. You will see the deliverance of the Lord. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance of the Lord." And they did. And they went through a seemingly impassable barrier and were safe by God's great miraculous act. The next stage in their journey led them from desperation, from this desperate plight, this trap, to what they perceived as deprivation. They were hungry and they were thirsty and they grumbled. And as Polly pointed out, five times it's said in a few verses, they grumbled and grumbled and grumbled and grumbled and grumbled. But again, they learned an important lesson. The Lord is a good leader. He's a superb leader. He knows where He's taking His people. And where He guides, He also provides. Now, in just a moment, Polly's going to talk about what happens when the Israelites actually make it to the foot of Mount Sinai. But before she does, let me say a few words about two more stages in their journey along God's covenant highway. And since it's a highway, I'm going to put the pedal to the metal, and we're going to move pretty quickly. I'm not going to speak quickly, but we're going to say only a few words about these stages in the journey. In Exodus 17, Israel faces pitched battle, outright attack, for the first time. The Amalekites, a tribal people occupying the wilderness region through which Israel must pass, come out and attack the Israelites, fully intending to wipe them out. At that point, Moses appointed Joshua to choose some men and to engage the Amalekites in battle. Moses didn't propose any particular battle strategy for Joshua, but he did tell him something very important. He said, "Tomorrow, I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." And this is what he does. And you probably know the story. So long as Moses kept the staff of God aloft, the battle went in favor of Joshua and his men. But when he became tired, he hadn't been doing his regular exercise, and he was, after all, 80 plus years old. When he became tired and his arms came down, the battle went in favor of the Amalekites. Now, the lesson that Joshua and the people are learning in this experience is unmistakable. It's by the power of God that our battles are won, not simply by dint of our cleverness or our human efforts. Moses, too, is learning an important lesson up on that mountaintop. He's learning that though he is God's appointed leader, he needs help. He needs help. When he gets tired, his arms come down. And so his good brother Aaron and a good friend of theirs, a man named Hur — I would have preferred to be named he, I suppose, if I were a man — but a man named Hur assist him by sitting him on a rock and standing either side of him and holding his hands aloft. You catch the symbolism. This is God's battle. Now, there's one more stage in the journey before the people arrive at Sinai. In Exodus 18, Moses' father-in-law, a man named Jethro — for those of you old enough or wasteful enough of your time to have watched Beverly Hillbillies, anyone know about, you know the name Jethro. Well, it's more sophisticated, I suppose, in Moses' father-in-law. He comes from Midian to greet Moses. When he hears, as the text tells us, all the good things the Lord had done for Israel in rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptians, Jethro is delighted and exclaims, "Now I know that the Lord, Yahweh, is greater than all other gods." Then the next day, Jethro's still there, he sees Moses sitting as judge for the people from dawn to dusk, from dawn to dusk. And he realizes that that Moses is seriously overworked, overbusy, you might say. I had a student come in my office one time and ask me how I was, and I said, "Oh, busy, busy." And he sort of mildly rebuked me, said, "You know, if the devil can't make you bad, he'll make you busy." You've probably heard that saying. So Jethro sees Moses being overworked, overbusy, and he wisely suggests that perhaps Moses should share the load. He should delegate some of his responsibilities as judge to capable people whom God would raise up. And this is what Moses does. And so he learns, and we learn that in God's economy, we don't just look to our leaders. God sometimes delegates to us the time to step forward and to be a part of things and to help. So the journey along God's covenant highway has not been easy. But at each stage, God has proven to be what Moses had told the people he would be. He has been deliverer. He has delivered them from bondage in Egypt. He's delivered them from fear and desperation at the Red Sea. He's delivered them from what they perceived as deprivation, from their hunger and their thirst. He has delivered them from outright attack, and he has delivered them from overwork. May I suggest that in some ways our lives comprise all of these things? Moments of fear, moments of desperation, moments when we feel deprived, moments when we're attacked, and moments that we're overworked. But our deliverer, God, doesn't deliver his people simply from things. He wants to deliver them to something, or more properly, to someone. And that's what Polly is going to talk about now.
I want to tell you about two of my friends from my past, about Alfred and about Nancy, two Afro-Americans with two differing attitudes toward their freedom. It's no secret that Phil and I are from the southeastern United States. My accent, every time I open my mouth, that makes it very clear. And to be specific, I was born in Tennessee, not far from Dolly Parton. That was the hilly area where a lot of Scots settled and for the next 100 years argued with each other. So much so that when it came time for the Civil War, that area was split right in half. Brothers fighting against brothers, cousins, it was horrible. My great-great-grandfather walked over the mountains of Kentucky by shade of night and hiding during the day to find a company of northern soldiers to join. But he was unusual. To our shame, our great-great-grandparents would have been slave owners. It was the way of life in the South. By the time Phil and I were born, black people were free, but not really. They were treated like dirt by the society as a whole. Phil's dad was a pastor who invited a black choir to come and sing, black choir of children, at his church to help them in worship and to be reconciliatory. But he and his elders had to stand guard over that choir because of the threats of the Ku Klux Klan. Alfred and Nancy were employed by my parents, and because of their goodness and my parents' kindness, I did not grow up thinking there should be any distinction caused by the color of our skin. I remember begging Nancy to take me to a Disney movie, and her patient response was, "No, I'm sorry, Polly, I can't take you because I'd have to sit in the back of the bus and you have to sit in the front." And I said, no, I'll sit in the back with you. And she said, "Honey, that just can't happen. And anyway, when we get to the movie, I can't go in." I was heartbroken that anyone would treat Nancy like that. But Nancy, though she did not like it, did not let the prejudice that she lived with affect her identity. You see, she'd grown up with a father who treasured her, and she always saw herself as his treasured possession. When she came to Christ through my mom, she was twice freed. She was now Jesus' servant, enslaved to no one. And even when her grandson became rich and famous, many of you would have heard of him, he offered her all the money that she needed so she wouldn't have to work. She refused. She loved my parents, and she knew her true master. She was treasured, always free to go, but chose to stay. And as such, she became part of our family. Truly, my mother and she were best friends. And she called us her vanilla family. And she called, she said to our children that she was their chocolate grandmother. At her funeral, I had the honor of being listed as one of her daughters, one of the great honors of my life. She became priest to our family, always praying for us, telling me where I could go and where I couldn't in the turbulent 60s. Needless to say, Phil would not be my husband of 44 years if he had not first been approved by Nancy. Alfred was quite different. He was older, and the changing world was strange to him. He, too, worked for my parents around the house, and he experienced their kindness. And when my father, who owned a car dealership, saw how gifted he was mechanically, my father offered to send him to school and give him a job as an auto mechanic so he could better take care of his five children. But Alfred refused, and probably because of much damage that I can only imagine, he didn't trust that he could step into a job like that. You see, Alfred had never experienced being treasured. He knew he was free, but he thought he would always be a second-class citizen. So he never trusted that he could excel, though we knew he could. He didn't think he could. He simply just worked and counted days until he could retire. Though we loved him, and I believed he loved us, he never stepped into that love and went deeper like Nancy did. He preferred to keep the relationship safe as employer-employee. Now, why do I tell you about them? This is very like the choice that's before the people of Israel. In chapter 19, Moses has made it. He's brought the people to God at Mount Sinai, and the sign God promised in chapter 3 is fulfilled. It says this, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." That mountain was Sinai. And now he climbs it, 80 years old. He climbs it at least three times in this chapter, going back and forth like a human cell phone between God and the people, doing the service of a priest. The people are no longer slaves. They are now free. But they have come to a time to define their relationship with Yahweh. Are they going to step into that freedom and love relationship? The path to do that in God's kingdom is through obedience. Will they obey and accept the covenant God is offering them to see themselves as a treasured possession, part of God's own family? Or are they going to keep a slave mentality, preferring to keep an employer-employee relationship, refusing to do the very things that would bring them healing and give them honored status in all the earth? You see, God didn't just free the slaves. Unlike war-torn America of the 1860s, he provided for them. He was offering them the identity of his family. He was offering them a new job and a new life. Listen to verses 3 through 8 of Exodus 19. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back up to the Lord. Did you hear those three things? Their full obedience and keeping of the covenant would bring to them. They were to have a new identity as a treasured possession, a new job as a kingdom of priests, and a new way of life, holiness. God is saying to them, "You are not just freed. I want you to step into a new identity as my treasure. I didn't leave you when you got to the other side of the Red Sea. I carried you away as if on the wings of an eagle." They think in that area it was probably a vulture that this was talking about that had a wingspan of about 8 feet. "I carried you away as if on the wings of an eagle. And where did I land you? With me, at the mountain of God, to engage in a covenant with me." Why? "Because of all the peoples of the earth, I have chosen you to be my treasure." Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8 affirms this. It says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Why did God do this? One answer: because the Lord loved. That was their offer, to become a loved treasure of the one who owns the universe. As if that intimate identity weren't enough, his offering to make them who were a despised nation of slaves into a kingdom of priests, much like Moses running up and down Mount Sinai in the weakness of his age. They, as a whole nation, in their weak obedience, were to be a kingdom of priests with their father as their king. They would become the go-between, the earth and him, every one of them. But that wasn't all. Not only did God offer them a new identity and an honored job, he promised them a new way of living, and that was to become holy, the whole nation, holy representatives of God. Were they willing? Were they willing to let him make them holy, stepping into this new way of life, enjoying their intimate relationship with him, like Nancy enjoyed her vanilla family? Or were they content to remain like Alfred, free but independent, thankful for freedom, but refusing to restructure their identity and step into a new healthy way of life? They would remain part of the people of God, but miss out on all God had in store for them, their complete freedom, their healing. Now, there are many parallels in all these stories, aren't there, to our own journey with God. We were slaves to sin, and we were rescued. We face vulnerable places, but we learn in those places to trust and obey. We need strength, and God's mighty arm is with us in the person of the Holy Spirit. After all we've been through with Yahweh, do we really trust him? Or are we recreating our slavery by keeping control of our lives to ourselves? God has brought you and me to Himself, not to ourselves, but to Himself, to give us the status, the identity of His family, His treasure. He's bestowed on us, too, the calling to do the work of priests for our world, displaying for them the goodness that holiness brings. So the question before us is this: are we stepping into all the freedom God has for us? Do we take seriously our identity as His treasure? Do we accept the priesthood and follow by His strength His new way of life into holiness? True freedom is not doing what you want to do. True freedom is the power to do what you ought to. Through the blood of Jesus Christ and all the power of the Holy Spirit, it is possible to be truly free. To be St. Andrew's and St. Stephen's Church priests to the North Shore, clearly reflecting to our world God's power and nature by our obedience and holiness. The rest of chapter 19 is about God's instructions to consecrate the people, the washings and the cleansings they must go through in order to embrace God's covenant promises. Come, my dear church, His treasure, let's consecrate ourselves once again at His table of remembrance and step into more fully our identity, our job, and His way of life. Hear the words of St. Peter: but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light.
If the elders would please come forward. As we come to the Lord's table, it's customary and a good idea to think about where we are in our journey. Where are we on God's covenant highway? Are we on it at all? If we are, the table's for us. We may be in a time of desperation, feeling trapped. We may feel that we don't have enough. We may feel that we're under attack or overworked, busy. All of these things God wants to deliver us from. He is our deliverer. He wants to take us as if on eagle's wings and fly us home. But we could never have gotten home through those stages in the journey. To get home, we needed the costliest of possible sacrifices, and it's so appropriate on this day of remembrance when people have given of their loved ones for the sake of others, to think about how the eternal God, at great personal sacrifice to Himself, gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him need not perish, will not perish, but will have everlasting life. That's what we come to celebrate when we come to this table. And so let's pray and reflect in our hearts on where we are in the journey and where God wants to take us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this table and all that it recalls, all that it commemorates, all that it signifies. We thank You that it is an ordinance that the Lord Himself, Jesus, instituted so that we could be reminded of what it is, who it is, and how it was that we were brought home. So bless us, Father, through the partaking of these elements. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes."